We're on a trek together through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And if you want to turn with me to chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, all the texts that I refer to will be up on the screen. Sex, love, money, and death. I mean, say any of those four words and you get the attention of your audience. And you say them together, and well, you're paying attention now, right? I mean, sex, love, money, death. That's exactly where Paul goes after his prayer at the end of chapter 3. That ends one section that was full of greetings and gratitude to God for this church. And he begins now another section of the letter. He began that in chapter 4 with instructions to the church. These are areas, what Paul's dealing with here, are areas where the church, this new church plant was deficient. So Paul writes to hone their doctrine on these particular topics. And we need to remember his introduction to these topics. It's the first two verses of chapter 4. So after he prays, at the end of chapter 3, he writes this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk. Remember, that's a metaphor for life. This is about a lifestyle. And to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So this is his general exhortation before he gets to specifics about sex and love and work and death. The Christian is to walk or to live life in a way that pleases God. Remember, this isn't about appeasing God to earn his favor. Jesus earned his favor for us by his perfect life and atoning death and his triumphant resurrection. This is about now living in a manner that's pleasing to God and gives us the pleasure of bringing pleasure to the one who's most worthy. And Paul is concerned here that we please God in the way we use sex, in the way our love is expressed and how we live and work and how we think about death. And by connecting all of these topics to the pleasure of God, Paul is given meaning to what might otherwise, we might otherwise be tempted to think of as mundane. It's mundane elements of our existence. But there is profound meaning in the apparently mundane. Something I said in my sermon last Sunday has come back to me over and over again this past week. So if no one else was helped by the sermon last week, I was. I hope this comes back to me for the rest of my life. I want to practice what I preach. This helped me this past week as I faced a variety of circumstances and situations. Here it is. Here's what I said last week. Every moment of every day is an opportunity to please God. Every moment of every day. And to experience the pleasure of pleasing my Heavenly Father. That's profound. And that infuses all of life with meaning and purpose, even our most mundane moments. Last week, it was all about sex remaining in the context for which God created it. And so the only place where it can serve its purpose in the covenant of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman. And that I even have to add the adjective biological as a sign of the times we live in and how important this topic is. A time when sex is used in our culture and sadly sometimes in the church outside that context and purpose, and so in a manner displeasing to the Lord. That was last week. Now, a quote, it was actually a paraphrased sentence, came to my mind after I preached last week's sermon, and it would have fit. But that put me on a search to find the exact quote, which I did. And when I read the surrounding context, I thought, I'm reading this to the church on Sunday. This is from the second century. It's typically dated around 130 AD. No one knows who wrote it. The original burned up in a fire, but there were enough copies out there, and the copies all say the same thing, that pretty sure this is what was actually written. Some believe it's the church father and apologist Justin Martyr. What we do know is it's written to someone named Diognetus. That didn't sound right. Diognetus. And we know nothing about him either. But the entire letter is written to this guy who's asking questions about Christianity. Here's the paragraph. The author is describing Christians to a member of the Greco-Roman culture. And he writes this: they, Christians, dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. And this is the sentence that I remembered hearing somewhere. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but as citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws in their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. Undergoing punishment, they rejoice because they are brought to life. The culture didn't know what to make of Christians. They made no sense. Everything for these people was infused with a sacredness, even sex, even work. I mean, they went to the lions, they went to their death singing. Right? The early Christians, like the church in Thessalonica, lived as if there were no insignificant days. No purposeless days, no truly mundane tasks, because they understood that God's claim on his people touches every aspect of life. It's all about pleasing God and loving others. And if we live this way, right, every moment, seeing every moment as an opportunity to please God, then our culture won't get us either in a good way. They won't be able to make sense. So, let's read our text now. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now may we hear God speak and teach us through his word by his spirit. Planting is going to happen now. Watering is going to happen now. But only God can give growth, right? So may he do so now for our everlasting, ever-increasing joy and for his eternal honor and glory. Amen? Amen. Well, Paul gives us here three aspects of Christian love. And by doing so, he gives the mundane meaning by turning them all into opportunities to please God, to strengthen the church, and to testify to the world about the truth of the gospel. Here they are. We're going to look at these one at a time. First, we'll look at love's foundation. That's verses 9 and 10. love's expression, verse 11, and then love's impact. That's verse 12. So first, love's foundation, verses 9 and 10. Paul moves here to the topic, you heard it, of brotherly love. Now, this is a particular kind of love, and you know the Greek word, whether you realize it or not. It's the word Philadelphia, and that's exactly what this word means. It's sibling love, which makes it all the more ironic that a particular city in Pennsylvania bears that name, which if any of you are from Philadelphia, I'm sorry, please don't kill me. Outside the Bible, it's mainly used to describe affection between siblings. In the Bible, it's applied to those of us who are united in Christ, right? Bought by the same blood of Jesus, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, loved with the same eternal love of the Father, and so sharing the same identity, right? Adopted sons and daughters. We sang about it. We're his heirs. And he commends them for their brotherly love, right? He says specifically that they are taught by God, or God-taught, which is a Greek word not found anywhere outside the Bible and only found here inside the Bible. So Paul coined it. He created this word. They were God-taught. God-taught by the Holy Spirit, who we've seen already in this letter, powerfully applied the message of the gospel to their lives. The Spirit that we know pours the love of God into the hearts of those who believe the gospel, Romans 5:5. The Spirit that caused us to see God's love on display in Christ and displayed most clearly on the cross. It's by beholding the love made manifest there on the cross that we become more loving, both to God and to others. It's when we stand before the atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for sinners like us. It's when we see Jesus give himself in love so that we can be welcomed by a loving Father that we are transformed. That love utterly changes us, right? It's 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Now, look at verse 10. They were so transformed that their love went beyond the walls of their own church and reached Christians all over the province of Macedonia. So we're talking Christians in churches in cities like Philippi and Berea and Apollonia. I mean, think about that. Most Bible scholars assume that when Paul wrote the Thessalonian church, it was probably only a few months old. So, they were pagans a year ago, right? All they knew religiously before Paul came to town was the Greek pantheon of deities. Now, they were so filled with the chief virtue of the Christian life that their love was known in other cities, right? To display this love is to have been transformed by the love of God made known through Christ and poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Again, here's how the Apostle John says it. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now, Paul's commendation of their love is sincere, but at the end of verse 12, he urges them to love more and more. So he commends the breadth of their love, right? It reaches out beyond Thessalonica. But he urges them to increase in their depth of love, right? No limits, no boundaries. Their love is to be deep and wide. Love is a fountain that God intends to continually flow. It's not like you love well and then you're done, right? I mean, it isn't surprising that Paul exhorts them to love more and more. I mean, who goes to bed at night thinking, you know what? I loved really well today. My love was wide enough. It was deep enough. I loved God with all my heart and with all my soul and my mind and my strength. I loved others like I loved myself. I gave it my all. I left all my love on the field today. I don't say that. Do you? In a way, love is ever widening and ever deepening as we go deeper into the mysteries of Calvary. Paul gets specific in verse 11 about some ways our love ought to be demonstrated. These aren't the only ways it ought to be demonstrated, but it's what Paul says here. So next heading now, love's expression. Here's verse 11, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. This is where the text becomes surprising, I think. Right? It seems like Paul just throws out some unrelated exhortations for us to consider. But the grammar and the structure are clear. He's still talking about love. And these expressions of love that Paul mentions, like I said, give meaning to the seemingly mundane. Right? There are three clauses that make up the three exhortations. First exhortation, I'm going to summarize like this. Cultivate calm. Aspire to live quietly. It's an oxymoron. Right, Paul is saying, be ambitious by being unambitious. Now, that doesn't mean that ambition is wrong. Let me explain. First, notice that this isn't passive. We're to aspire to it. Right? So we're to be ambitious, to live restfully, peacefully. Don't be agitated. If you get excited about anything, get excited about being quiet. Paul is saying, be so transformed by gospel love that like Jesus, you are content to do God's will. Like Jesus, who was always serving and always peaceful. Don't be motivated by being seen. Right? Don't be driven by getting ahead. That leads to anxiousness. It's the way to an unsettled life. It's self-focused. Instead, increasingly look out for others. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, there are all kinds of things that can disrupt our calm, right? And when we get disrupted, we can tend to disrupt those around us. Let me say it like this. It is an expression of gospel love to aspire to lead a steady, calm, sober, useful life that calls attention not to me, but to the glory of God and His grace at work in others. To aspire to live quietly is to be content with who we are in Christ. So content with our identity in Christ that there's no need to make a fuss in order to draw attention to ourselves. We can be so aware of Christ's love for us that we're able to focus our energies on loving others. That's very different from the world's idea of ambition and what we should aspire to in life. In love, we are to cultivate calm. Now, I'll restate the next expression like this. Live in your lane. Cultivate calm and live in your lane. It's there in the middle of verse 11. And to mind your own affairs. Man, as I was reading this first before thinking deeply, I'm just, Paul's scolding here. I mean, basically saying shut up and butt out. Right? So we have to ask, what's going on here? Well, we get a better sense of what's going on in the Thessalonian church when we read Paul's second letter to them. Apparently, his instruction in this letter didn't completely take care of the problem, so he gets even more blunt in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 10, where he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." There seems to have been a preoccupation with and desire to meddle in other people's lives. Sometimes even to the neglect of their own. Some in the church weren't busy in the way that God intends, and so they were busybodies. And we know what Paul is talking about here, right? We've all interacted with folks who have a compulsive itch to be in the know, right? They make everyone else's affairs their own affair. Now, I suspect there's more at play going on in Thessalonica, and I'm going to get to that under the next expression of love. Suffice it to say here that living outside the lane God planned for us brings with it a particular temptation. And it's a temptation to gossip. And that's what busybodies do, right? Always in the affairs of others. If we have a compulsive itch to be in the know, then we probably, more than likely, have a compulsive itch to hear gossip and perhaps disrupt the calm by passing the gossip along. Now, you might think, I know what you're saying, Rick, but I'm not like those little old ladies in the small town who know everyone's business. That's a cliche. I've seen it in movies. I've read it in books. That's not me. Well, maybe not. But there's application for all of us here. Let me make a real specific one. Think about your online habits. And I'm thinking about social media in particular. Are we cultivating calm, or are we doing what we can to get into the affairs of others and get them into our affairs? I mean, think about how full our lives are with the lives of others. How many articles did you read about Will Smith's slap of Chris Rock? I don't know either of those guys, but I sure know what happened on the stage at the Academy Awards. And we're being told all the time who we ought to know and what we ought to know and who we should follow. And so think like them, and all of it can be a massive distraction from what God intends for us to be doing. I went off social media years ago, and I'm not suggesting that you do that. All I'm suggesting is that you think biblically about how you use it. But for me, I'm the weaker brother in this scenario. For me, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, they were not conducive to loving well by living quietly and minding my own affairs. It was actually a question from a pastor friend of mine that got me off social media. Mickey Connolly asked the question. Some of you know Mickey's been here to preach. He was never on social media, and not just because he's old, but because he didn't want to be. And a group of us were encouraging him to get online and let his presence be known. Let his voice be heard, which is really humbling to think about in light of this text, which is not to say, I keep having to qualify here, which is not to say that social media cannot be used for good purposes. It can, right? But Mickey, in response to one of us letting him know about all the affairs of others that you can learn about online by being on social media, he said this: why in the world do you want to know what controversy is in John Piper's church? Don't you have enough going on in your own churches? That was it. I was done on social media because I became convicted that I was not living quietly, and I was I was way too mindful of other people's affairs. And it's not mainly that social media can be a time waster, which I was guilty of that too. It can be. It definitely was for me. But it also can be, and was for me, a means of temptation. And it's a temptation to a very ugly pride. I read the tweet, and I know exactly what's going on in that situation. Right? Back then, 140 characters. Now it's double that. 140 characters. I know what's going on, and I need to let someone know that I know what's going on. I mean, isn't that temptation to pride real when it comes to social media? Have you ever felt it? Everything comes with a comment box. I better give my opinion. If I don't weigh in, people won't know. I have to let others know what I think. See how that disrupts our calm? And it comes from not living in your lane, which is another way to say not doing what God wants you to do to please Him and love others. It's okay. Let me free you. It's okay to not have an opinion about everything. It's okay. And it's okay if you do have an opinion not to share it with everyone. It's okay to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. So maybe that's a good rule of thumb for how we use social media. Before we post anything, before we respond, before we even put on an emoji, we ask ourselves, will God be pleased and others feel loved by what I post? I mean, just by asking that question, we'll be freed from so many distractions and temptations and set free to do what God is calling us to do. Now, let me say what I'm not saying, another qualification, which is to say, note what Paul is not saying. This is not an exhortation to retreat and to isolate. This is not an exhortation to be unaware of the needs in the world. It's all about walking in a way that's pleasing to God and loves others. Last expression of love that Paul mentions here. He exhorts us to love by cultivating calm, living in our lane, and lastly, by persistently producing. Into verse 11, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Paul gets really specific here, doesn't he? He addressed it when he was there, he says, but he needs to remind them now. There's a lot of speculation among Bible scholars about what was going on in the Thessalonian church that this needs to be addressed. And I think, given where Paul goes in the following verses and what he comes back to in his second letter to the Thessalonians, and what I just read to us a little earlier, that most likely there were some church members suffering from what we might call an overrealized eschatology. It went like this: if Jesus is coming back any time now, why work? And in response, Paul, with this one phrase, dignifies all work. Right? Most likely, he specified work with your hands because in that society, manual labor was looked down upon. Most in a Greco-Roman culture in that society thought that kind of work was beneath them. That was for servants and for slaves. It was the life of the mind. And it was the arts that really mattered. That was real work. That was meaningful work. But here comes Paul, who says to the church with calluses on his hands from building, making tents, right? He says, beware of the cultural creep. Don't let that stuff into the church. Don't let society determine your view of work. Get it from God. And you know what? God is a worker. He creates. He persistently produces. He put his hands in the dirt when he made man. And when the God-man came to earth, he came as a carpenter. I've heard so many Christians say, it's just work. It's just a job. It's just what I do to get paid. And I get what they're trying to say, but it's never just work for a Christian. It's never just a job. Remember, God infuses purpose and meaning into everything, even what we consider most mundane. I've even heard Christians refer to work as a result of the curse that God put on the world after Adam and Eve sinned. That is not true. Before humankind fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, God created the man and put him in a garden to work, Genesis 2:15. And then he created a woman, and she was a helper in the garden, Genesis 2:18. God gave humankind a job description before sin ever entered into the picture. But when sin did enter in, God did not make work a curse. We were created to work like the God in whose image we're made. The curse is that in our work, we now struggle with weariness and frustrations, thorns and thistles. But work is dignified by God. And he intends for us to work for his glory and the good of others. Christians can sometimes be tempted to think that what they do for a job is meaningless because it's not ministry. Right? I've heard that expressed. And again, not true. I mean, whether you're cleaning a house or preaching a sermon, you are in some way bringing order out of chaos, like God does. Right? You're making life livable for others, which means you're pleasing God and you're benefiting those around you as an expression of your love. Right? Some find the ideal job. They do. I was with someone this week who in about an hour must have said that she loves her job about 10 times. And that was so refreshing. A lot of time, all we hear is people complain about their jobs. Listen, but even if you're not working your ideal job, God will empower you to tap into your gifting mix in order to work in a way that pleases him. All work done by Christians is intended to glorify God and benefit others. And that's true whether you fix cell phone towers or fly a plane or paint houses or write software or do construction or sell stuff or write books or teach. All work is dignified that's done for God's glory and the benefit of others as an expression of love. I love the movie Chariots of Fire. I hope you do too. I haven't watched it in a while. I have to do that. It's the story of Eric Little, the Scottish runner. He won a gold and bronze medal in the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, but he never ran in his best event, the 100-meter race, 100-meter dash, because the heats were held on Sunday. And as a devout Christian, he had convictions about racing on Sunday, so he wouldn't do it. He went on to missionary work in China. He was taken prisoner and put in a Japanese internment camp during World War II, where he ended up dying of a brain tumor. That's beyond what I have to say. There's a great scene in the movie where he says to his sister, "I believe that God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." He had the gospel. He could work, and he could take a day to rest and not run, right? Because he worked and rested in the meaning and purpose of God, and so he knew he was pleasing God when he ran. His British rival, Harold Abraham, says at one point in the movie, and this should bring tears to our eyes, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? That's tragic. He didn't know the quiet life, right? He was disrupted by the need to prove himself. And he didn't know God's pleasure like Eric Little. All of life is an opportunity to please God and benefit others as an expression of love. Nothing is wasted. In particular, not life between 9 and 5. Last heading now. Love's impact. Look at verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul, he's always giving us motivation and goals, never just rules, right? And here's why he exhorts us to love this way. This is why it's so important to understand that God infuses the mundane with meaning so that, or in order that, here's first, this is an external reason, that you may walk properly before outsiders. Walk. I'm a metaphor for life. That you may live properly, or that could be translated honestly, decently, before the people out there in the world. See, Paul is always aware of those outside the church who need to see the gospel at work. The gospel message that we declare must be adorned by the gospel-shaped lives we display. I don't think this is an overstatement. We are writing a gospel every day by how we live. What's the gospel according to you? What's the gospel according to me? Or we could say it like this. Every day, we are either expressing the truth of the gospel or telling a lie about the gospel by the way we live, right? There are people out there. They're out there right now. They're driving. I can see out there as they drive by on Traveler's Trail. They have no idea what's going on in here, no idea what we're all about. And how can they unless we adorn the gospel by the way we live? The world is watching. Delane reminds me of this all the time. Perhaps I'm tempted to not live quietly and mind my own affairs when I'm treated a certain way by someone whom I expect to serve me a certain way. She'll say to me, "You're a Christian. You're the Christian in this situation. Act like one. Babylonians will be Babylonians. But that's not okay for you. I have a great wife." Think that if we aspire to live peacefully and are content to mind our own affairs so that we're calm when everything around us is unsettled, if we go to work tomorrow with a smile because we know we're there to please God and benefit others, I think if we live that way, we'll look strange to outsiders. As strange as the Thessalonian Christians looked to the Greco-Roman culture. And though some may be repelled by the strangeness, others will be compelled as we display the gospel love that we declare. I believe that the second impact of love that Paul mentions here is internal. He says, be dependent on no one. How we live with one another in the church preaches very loudly. And Paul is talking here to a particular group in the church who are putting their own interests first. Perhaps by not working, they are draining church resources. Right? So they're not concerned, first and foremost, about the strength and stability of God's church. They're not giving to the church, whether it's time or finances or resources. They're just on the take, right? So we know that Paul is not talking here about those in real need. He's not talking to the unemployed who want to work and can't find a suitable job. This is not about those wanting to work and for some reason, maybe even physical, cannot. It's an expression of love to support those in real need, right? We know that. But it's also an expression of love to support oneself and work hard and so please God and benefit others by contributing to the real needs in the church and not draining the resources of the church. The foundation of love is what God has done for us in Christ. And that love is expressed in a quiet life where the mundane is charged with meaning because we do all things, even our unideal jobs, in a way that pleases God and benefits others. And the impact of that love is that the world takes note and the church is strengthened instead of drained. Nothing about life is insignificant. Everything we do as Christians sends a message to the world about the gospel that saved us and radically transformed us. I think John Stott summed up these verses beautifully in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to let him have the last word. He wrote, "It is a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. And when love for others displaces self-love. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for ourselves, but freedom from ourselves in order to live for God and others." Let's pray. Lord, will you free us